In today's message, we are still in our series of Living in the Last Days, and we have described these. I'm taking the time to review briefly what we mean when we're talking about the last days. We're talking about in living in the last days, living with a perspective of the imminent return of Jesus Christ. Realizing that the word imminent is a relative term, we're talking about as though we are in the days when Christ's return may be in our own lifetime, living with that perspective. And whether he comes within our lifetime or not, we realize that these are your last days. These are my last days because one way or the other, our life on earth will be done here. Either Jesus will return in our lifetime or our life on earth will be done. So these are our last days. So we ought to live as though they are the last days, even if Christ doesn't come before we're done here on earth. We're talking about living in the last days with a perspective of what comes next. And how does what I do now affect what comes next? We've been seeing throughout Scripture as we've been basically staying within 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, we've been talking about how there are things to come. There's actually a judgment to come. There is a time when we will stand before Christ and give an account for our deeds done, both good and evil, while living in this body, while here on earth. And so what we do now greatly affects what will happen in what's to come. So we're living with that perspective as well when we're talking about living in the last days. And also I have encouraged you to live with a balanced perspective, and that is you don't go sell all your goods and just go hide on a mountain waiting for Jesus' return, or charge up your credit cards thinking you'll never have to pay them because Jesus is coming soon. That you don't do that. That's an unbalanced perspective when we're talking about living as though Christ could come anytime. We're talking about, and this is the best balance that I've been able to give to it, living as though he will come today, but plan as though it will be 1,000 years. So we want to keep that balanced perspective. Today, the message I've entitled Back to Basics, and before I share what I mean by back to basics, I want to share these two passages of Scripture with you, and however, you know, we will be in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians for the most part, but I'm starting out in Timothy, and remember that I shared with you as we began that Timothy was the one that came back to Paul and gave him the report about what was going on with the Thessalonians, and as a result of Timothy's report, Paul sends this letter back to the Thessalonians, and we see that Timothy ends up becoming a person who is connected with Paul's messages regarding the last days or the end times. And so he says this to Timothy in his letter to Timothy in chapter 4 and verse 1 in his first letter, 1 Timothy 4, 1. It says, "Now the Holy Spirit tells us clearly that in the last times some will turn away from the true faith. They will follow deceptive spirits and teachings that come from demons." So it's talking, definitely is talking about in these last days, in the last times, some will turn away. That's going to be a dynamic that is experienced in what we call the last days or the last times. People are going to depart from the truth, and they will begin embracing deceptive teachings, teachings that actually, it says here, come from demons. So we want to be on the alert, realizing that that's one of the things that's going to happen in the last days. And also then in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 2 through 4, it's like Paul's remedy for that. This is what's going to happen in the last days. So Timothy, this is what I want you to do. He says, "Preach the word of God. Be prepared whether the time is favorable or not. Patiently correct, rebuke, and encourage your people with good teaching. For a time is coming when people will no longer listen to sound and wholesome teaching. They will follow their own desires and will look for teachers who will tell them whatever their itching ears want to hear. They will reject the truth and chase after myths." So again, here we're talking about the time that's coming, as he described it to Timothy, as Paul described it to Timothy, very much lines up with how he describes the last days and people departing from the truth. And here it says people are going to follow after their desires, and they're going to look for teachers who will tell them what they want to hear, teachers who will satisfy what their own desires are, what they want to hear. And it says they'll reject the truth and chase after myths. So since that's going to be a dynamic of these last days that we're living in, we need to be careful, like Paul says to Timothy, stay with the word, preach the word, keep doing that teaching, even when it means that you have to use correction in doing it, because they'll continually come thoughts from the world or thoughts from teachers, preachers who are actually giving false doctrine or false myths that are going to lead people astray because that's what they want to hear. And so he says, stay with the word, keep preaching the word, even if it is not favorably received. There are seasons when it's favorably received, and we've experienced that in this nation over years. There's been revivals that have taken place in huge areas and huge numbers of people that come to the Lord as a result of favorably receiving the word. And then there are times when it goes the other way. There are seasons when it's unfavorably received. And we are in one of those seasons, people, where the word of God is declared to be bigoted. It's declared to be exclusive, non-tolerant, all those kinds of things, unpolitically correct, all that. So we are in a season where the word of God is not favorably received. And we need to be bold enough to stand for what is truth, hold fast to that truth, and not give in to what others might describe as a more favorable teaching. Within 1 and 2 Corinthians, within 1 and 2 Thessalonians is a well-rounded body of theological teaching. We see basically in this every major doctrine of the Christian faith is represented in these two books. And I kind of shared that with you at the beginning, that we were going to see some overall doctrine being shared, not as line upon line, this doctrine teaching this and full explanation of it, you know, not written as a doctrinal thesis, but just the general views of the major tenets of the faith. And that's what I mean when I'm talking about back to basics. We're talking the basics of the Christian faith. We see that explained, not in a deep way, but in a general way throughout this book. And remember that Paul is writing to these people. He was first concerned about whether they were holding fast to the faith, and then he got this tremendous message report back from Timothy. And so he encourages them in what they're doing and says, do so even more. He encourages them to stand firm in their faith. And so that's where we're headed with this message. I felt there was value realizing that in the last days there is going to be this departure from truth. I felt there was value in us looking at the basics of the Christian faith that we hold fast to. And, you know, because here's the other thing that I've seen and that I've had opportunity to witness to. When people are not solidly grounded with the basics, they can get very much wrapped up in a few details and then lose their foundation. I'll just give you an example. The Word of Faith movement was strong, and we grew up in that Word of Faith, cut spiritual teeth in the Word of Faith movement. It was a tremendous teaching of God that expressed the Word of God and how God shares forth His promises. Jesus came that we might have life and have it to the full. And we lay claim to the promises of God, encouraging ourselves to be established in our faith, build our faith regarding the Word of God, and lay claim to the promises, have faith for them to be come to pass in your life, those kinds of things. It was tremendous. It was a tremendous move of God. However, one of the things that I had opportunity to observe is people who would grab hold of that message but didn't have a solid foundation in who is God and how does He do things. And so frequently what took place is people would find a promise, they'd lay claim to the promise, they'd confess the promise, and the promise didn't happen as soon as they expected or in the way that they thought it should or at all, really, for them. And so then rather than falling back on the foundation that they had, they really didn't have a foundation, even as something as simple as God loves me. No matter what, no matter the circumstances in my life, no matter even if I fall short in my faith, and that was one of the challenges to the movement, that if you didn't get what you were claiming, obviously you didn't have enough faith, so there's something wrong with you. And it was really not left up to the way God wanted to do it or His timing and those kinds of things. And when Bev did her Wednesday night teaching, she did just a tremendous job talking about God's timing and God's ways and those kinds of things. But there wasn't a lot of balance in that. And so what I saw is people laying claim to things. They didn't happen like they expected. And rather than falling back on, you know what, it didn't happen like I thought, but I still know that God loves me and I'm staying connected to him. Instead, people would fall away from the faith, quit on God. It's like, well, obviously, I can't meet his standard of measurement. I can't get enough faith to get what he has for me. He's holding out on me. He really doesn't love me all that much. He's made an exception out of me when all these promises are in the word, but they don't happen in my life. And so not having that solid foundation, people would just fall away from the faith, not be involved in church anymore, not making God a practice in their life, those kinds of things. It was a sad thing to see. But I was so thankful for the church that I was raised in where God's word was final authority, and we'd keep going back to God's word. And that solid foundation was so established in my life that I knew that no matter what, even if I'm missing it or if God's not answering my prayer like I think he ought to, I know he still loves me and he has his best interest in my heart. And so there's some of those foundational things that we need to be established in so that when we go through the tough times, the trials, those kinds of things that you will experience in these last days, you don't lose your foundation. You don't quit on God. You don't say, enough of that faith stuff, enough of that Christian stuff. It doesn't work. Don't do that. Hold fast to God and hold fast to these teachings. You know, Paul's challenge to the Thessalonians where they were facing persecution because of their faith. He says, you've stayed firm even in the midst of persecution. Would we be able to do that? Would we have such a solid faith in God and who God is, who Jesus is, who the Spirit of God is in our life so that we would stand firm in that? Or would we flake off and just say, enough of that. I'm going the way that's easy. So anyway, enough said on back to the basics. Let's get to the basics. But here I need to share with you the format that I'm using today because otherwise this could be very, very confusing, and I'm attempting for it not to be. Because we're staying mostly in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, I'm going to abbreviate the references to just three numbers. The first number is the book, whether it's 1st or 2nd Thessalonians. The second number is the chapter, and the third number is the verse. So you can see that in your notes, how I've arranged that. And what I will be sharing with you, because it's topical mostly today, I'm going to be talking about God the Father, the Godhead, God the Father, Jesus the Son, the Holy Spirit. Because it's topical, you will see that it's not just arranged in one set of verses and we just focus on those verses. It's many verses throughout those two books. So I'm going to make brief reference to those many verses, and basically what you have before you is a piece of reference material for you to go back to see, okay, these are the verses that he was talking about in reference to those topics and those comments that were being made. So again, the major doctrinal and foundational truth begins with the Godhead. And that is, first of all, God the Father. When we talk about God the Father in chapter 1 of 1st, and see, I'm going to just go 1:1-9 because my tongue gets way too tangled up. I have enough trouble the way it is without saying 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and then the chapter and the verse. I'm just going to go like 1:1-9. We see it talking about the true God. And if you can follow along, bless you. But I'm going to be jumping around so much, you know, in your Bibles or especially on your technology. If you've got to jump from verse to verse, that's going to be a real challenge. So it'll probably be more a listening message today, but I want to give you the references so that you know, hey, this is Bible, what he's saying. But anyway, so if you can follow along, go ahead and try. But 1:1-9 says, for they keep talking about the wonderful welcome you gave us and how you turned away from idols to serve the living and true God. So we see God being described as true God, as living God. And I've got this to share with you. God's not dead, he's surely alive. He's living on the inside, roaring like a lion. God's not dead. Yeah. Amen. Truck driving song. It's a walking on the treadmill song. It's a anything, playing basketball, playing a tennis song. God's not dead. Love one. No, love 15. Sorry. I love 15. I 15 love. There we go. I'll get it right. I don't know my tennis very well. Sorry, Eden. Eden's a pro. But anyway, so let's rejoice in the fact that we follow after and serve a living God not a dead God. Hallelujah. So just be reminded of that in these verses of Scripture. He is a living God. He's not dead. He's surely alive. He's living on the inside. He's roaring like a lion. Let's let him roar. Everyone go, roar. Yeah. That's God on the inside of you. Hallelujah. Okay, it also describes God as Father. In 1:1 it says, we're writing to the church in Thessalonica, to you who belong to God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 3, 1:1:3, it says, and we pray to our God and Father about you. We think of your faithful work, your loving deeds, and your enduring hope you have because of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I just want to share with you, as I said this morning earlier, this is Mother's Day, and God bless you, mothers, and thank God for our mothers. But at the same time, I want to say, see how the Scripture so much emphasizes the relation of Father. When really Jesus was the one that introduced that for the most part, God as Father. And even when his disciples said, Lord, teach us how to pray, how did he start? He said, our Father, God in heaven, our Father who art in heaven, holy is your name. You know, so he just started out by declaring who God was and that he's worthy of our praise, worthy to declare his holiness, and then saying, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It is a tremendous prayer. We don't say it by rote, but it's definitely a prayer for an outline of prayer. I'm not getting into those details today, but the relation of God as Father. And here's where, you know, I just want to make apology or feel bad for people who have not had a healthy father in their life to be an example of God. You know, when it uses, and I guess to kind of turn that around and say, you folks, you men that are fathers, see the value or the intensity of the relationship that God has given you to be an example to your children about what God is like. And I remember having dealt with my kids in a variety of ways, particularly when it came to them needing things. Excuse me. I would share with them, I said, you know, I want to be an example of God to you, but I can't be God for you. So it's like you still have to have faith and trust in one that's a whole lot bigger than me and has a whole lot less limitations than I do. But I want to be an example of him to you so that you can know what God is like. And so when it describes God as Father, you know, let's be established in that relationship. And again, I feel bad for people who have not had a good earthly example, but please don't let that limit your perspective of who God is and what God will be for you as a father, as a provider, as one who protects, just all these qualities that you see in a father. It talks in Hebrews chapter 12 about the father's love and how the father disciplines because of his love. And that's painful at the time, but it yields its fruit of righteousness. And we do this because of love. And so see how God loves you and let that be established in you with God as Father. Okay, moving on. We see in the Godhead, we see Jesus the Son, or God the Son, we could say, because he is ascribed deity in the Scriptures. And again, over and over again in these passages in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, he's described as Lord in 1:1:6, and then Lord Jesus Christ in 1:1:1, 1:1:3, 1:5:28, and 2:1, 1:2, and rather than going in through all the details, some of these we've already shared, where it says, you belong to God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, the enduring hope you have because of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1:5:28 says, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And chapter 2, or 2 Thessalonians 1:1-2, it says, this letter from Paul and Silas and Timothy, it says, God our Father and our Lord and the Lord Jesus Christ, may God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ give you grace and peace. So Jesus is ascribed deity, as he's described as Lord, as he's described as Christ. Christ was Messiah, the anointed one, God's son. He's described as God's son in 1:1:10 when it says, and they speak of how you are looking forward to the coming of God's Son from heaven, Jesus, whom God raised from the dead. He is the one who has rescued us from the terrors of the coming judgment. Now, in that passage of Scripture, when it's talking about God's Son, we see how he is proven to be God's Son when it says that God raised him from the dead. And as I shared, for the most part, I'm going to stay in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, but I'm going to divert a little bit and show you some other scriptures. Romans chapter 1, verses 2 through 4 speaks of that Jesus proving, having been proven to be the Son of God. I'll read that. God promised this good news long ago through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. The good news is about his Son. In his earthly life, he was born into King David's family line, and he was shown to be the Son of God when he was raised from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit. He is Jesus Christ, our Lord. So Jesus was shown to be the Son of God as a result of him being raised from the dead. What other world religion leader has that to prove deity? None. Jesus, the only one, raised from the dead, and by that proving to be the Son of God, proving to be God's Son, proving to be deity. So we have that proven fact. Also, we see Jesus as deliverer in the books of Thessalonians in 1:10. This is a verse that's going to come up frequently in our noting the major doctrines. It talks about looking forward to the coming of God's Son from heaven. Jesus, whom God raised from the dead, he's the one who has rescued us from the terrors of the coming judgment. So we see Jesus as deliverer. And in his role as deliverer, first we see him being put to death. 1:2:15 and 1:5:10. Some of the Jews killed the prophets, and even some killed the Lord Jesus Christ. Now they have persecuted us too. They fail to please God and work against all humanity. And then 1:5:10 says, Christ died for us all, so that whether we are dead or alive, when he returns, we can live with him forever. So we see Jesus as deliverer, and his way of delivery was for him to go to the cross on our behalf. He died for us. He was put to death for us. But not only that, he raised from the dead. We see that in 1:1:10. Again, it says, for since we believe that Jesus died and was raised to life again, we also believe that when he returns, God will bring back with him the believers. And then, I guess that was 1:4:14. So, and then we also see Jesus as deliverer is in heaven and is coming back again. In 1:1:10, we saw that above, God's Son from heaven, Jesus, whom God raised from the dead. And then in 1:2:19, it says, after all, what gives us hope and joy and what will be our proud reward and crown as we stand before the Lord Jesus when he returns. He's returning from heaven. He's returning to earth. It says, we tell you this directly from the Lord. We who are still living, when the Lord returns, will not meet him ahead of those who have died. We went into quite a bit of detail regarding that last week about those who have died in Christ, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them to meet him in the air and to live with him for eternity. And then in 1:5:23 it says, May the God of peace make you holy in every way, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ comes again. And then in 2:2:1 it says, let us clarify some things about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and how we will be gathered to meet him. Next week, we're going to go into that 2 Thessalonians where we begin to clarify, as it says here, let us clarify some things about the coming of our Lord Jesus. But one of the basic foundational doctrines of Christianity is that Jesus didn't just die, go to the grave, be raised from the grave, and ascend to heaven. But he is also coming again. He's coming back for us as his children, as his bride, to be with him, to live with him for eternity. So that's one of the things that we look forward to. It is the hope of Christianity. It is the hope of believers, this everlasting life, this being with him for eternity and his return. Okay, then we have, as well as part of the Godhead, is the Holy Spirit. And first of all, confirming the message with power, we see that the Spirit of God doing that in 1:15, when it says, "For when we brought you the good news, it was not only with words, but also with power. For the Holy Spirit gave you full assurance that what we said was true." So the Spirit of God was confirming the word that was being spoken by acts of power. There were healings, manifestations of the Spirit of God that were demonstrative of the power of God, confirming the words that these gentlemen were sharing as they preached the gospel. And then given to the believers in 1:4-8, "Therefore, anyone who refuses to live by these rules is not disobeying human teaching, but is rejecting God who gives his Holy Spirit to you." And that's what we see on the day of Pentecost. As I made reference to in the Acts 1:8 passage, it says, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." Jesus said, "It's to your advantage that I go away. For when I go, then I will send the Holy Spirit to you." And he goes through all the things that the Spirit of God is going to do. He's going to lead and guide you into all truth. He'll reveal to you things that are to come. He will empower you to be my witnesses. And so all of these things are a result of the gift of the Holy Spirit having been given to us. And as part of what we acknowledge as the foundations of Christianity, Jesus didn't go to heaven and leave us alone. In fact, he said it's to our advantage that he go to heaven, because then he could send the Spirit of God and the Spirit would dwell on the inside of us. So we don't just like try to, you know, meet up with Jesus someplace like in Jerusalem or the Middle East or someplace. Can I get an appointment with Jesus? It's just like we've got him living on in. Inside, roaring like a lion, only in the form of the Holy Spirit. Hallelujah. God in us. God the Holy Spirit in us. Praise the Lord. Sorry if I'm just getting a little excited, but we've got good news. Okay, I won't be sorry. I don't apologize for being excited. Just put up with me. Deal with it. If I get too demonstrative, or if I start spitting in the aisle one here, just deal with it. I'm just excited. What was that look, Anna? Praise the Lord. Okay. Not only that, the Holy Spirit brings salvation, excuse me, and makes you holy. In 2:2-13, it says, "As for us, we can't help but thank God for you, dear brothers and sisters, loved by the Lord. We are the first to experience salvation." Excuse me. "We are always thankful that God chose you to be among the first to experience salvation, a salvation that came through the Spirit who makes you holy and through your belief in the truth." So the Spirit of God was given to us, makes us holy. Spirit of God has given us salvation. Well, we also need to deal with the enemy of God. And that is a reality of the Christian doctrine that we recognize and understand, because there is an opposing force to the work of God, and it is called Satan. He is called Satan. He's also described as the evil one. In 2:3-3, it says, "The Lord is faithful. He will strengthen you and guard you from the evil one." He will use counterfeit powers. We see in 2:9, it says, "This man will come to do the work of Satan with counterfeit powers and signs and miracles." So we have to be on our guard. Even when there's signs and miracles happening, is this of God or is this a counterfeit power? Remember when Moses went to Egypt as deliverer and said, "Let my people go," and he began to do acts of God with the power of God and his staff? Excuse me, and the Egyptian magicians were counterfeiting that with their powers of the enemy. So we really need to be on guard and hold fast to God and the Spirit of God confirming with his power. But the enemy is out there to attempt to do deception, and that's one of his uses. He uses every kind of evil deception. In 2:2-10, it says, "He will use every kind of evil deception to fool those on their way to destruction because they refuse to love and accept the truth that would save them." So here we see Paul talking to Timothy again about the last days and people turning away from the truth, following after deceptive teachings of those that are even doctrines of demons, he says, teachings of demons. And here it's talking about how he uses deception for those who, because they refuse to love and accept the truth that would save them. Excuse me. So we want to be among those who hold fast to the truth, realizing that it is the truth that saves us. And then he uses evil people to thwart the work of God. In 1:2:16, it says, by doing this, they continue to pile up, it says, as they try to keep us from preaching the good news of salvation to the Gentiles, by doing this, they continue to pile up their sins, but the anger of the Lord has caught up with them at last. And then we also see the work of the enemy in false gods or idols. In 1:1:9, again, it says that you have turned away from idols to serve the living and true God. Now, here is something that the world would present to us as what is ideal. See Jesus, one deity among many. And, you know, I'm not going to go into the details of these various religions. You see on the left is Hindu Krishna, Buddha, and then there's Sikhism, there's Guru Nanak, which is in the middle there, and then Jesus, and then Muhammad, Muslim faith. And so, and what's the phrase as it says there? Let us piece together our world. A play on the word peace, right? Let us piece together. In other words, let's embrace all religions to have a peaceful world. And it's so idealistic, right? But it's so wrong, right? Now, if this were a true and alive picture, would Jesus say, embrace me among these as the way to God? No. What would he say? He'd stand out in front and he would say what, Joshua? He would say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. So here again is where this message is not politically correct. Neither is it favorably received. Because we're saying, no, no, no. These others are not deity. Jesus said he was the way to God. He is the only one that has proven himself to be the Son of God by his being raised from the dead. So yes, Christianity is exclusive in that we say, now that doesn't mean you're not tolerant, but tolerant is something very different than what the world presents as tolerance. Tolerant is, I respect you to have the choice and you decide for yourself. I'm going to share with you evidence as to why I believe what I believe, but you get to choose. That's how we tolerate people. But in our world, it's no tolerance is you have to place Jesus among all those others and say they're all equal. You can't define him as God's son and the rest of them not. That's the difference in what we deal with in the message that is not favorably received in the times that we live. Okay, we're going to continue on and see the condition of humankind, humanity. Excuse me. I'll get rid of it here. Sorry you have to listen to it as I do, but we're talking about the condition of humankind as one of the foundational things regarding our Christianity and our faith, and we see this given definition in the books of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. First of all, it says that we are destined for the terrors of the coming judgment. This is something that I've been bringing out, you know, time after time with this passage of Scripture from 1:1:10 that says, he is the one who has rescued us from the terrors of the coming judgment. If we needed being rescued from the terrors of the coming judgment, then people, that's our condition. We are destined for coming judgment. But his intent is to rescue us from that. And then in 1:5:9, it says, for God chose to save us through our Lord Jesus Christ, not to pour out his anger on us. So we have been rescued. There is a rescue, but our destination is for this coming judgment. However, because of the love of God, we are loved by God. In 2:3:5, it says, may the Lord lead your hearts into a full understanding and expression of the love of God and the patient endurance that comes from Christ. His prayer is that people would understand that full understanding of the love of God. So in the midst of our being destined for judgment, still God loves us. And it says that we are chosen by God for salvation. That comes in 1:5-9, where it says, "For God chose to save us through our Lord Jesus Christ, not to pour out his anger on us." And then that salvation is revealed through the message of the gospel, which is described as good news. Many scriptures there. 1:5 says, "For when we brought you the good news," it was not only with words, but with power. 1:29 says, "We worked night and day and toiled to earn a living so that we would not be a burden to any of you as we preached God's good news to you." And then 2:14, "He called you to salvation when we told you the good news." And 2:3-1, "That the Lord's message will be spread rapidly." Pray for that, that the Lord's message will be spread rapidly and be honored wherever it goes. So this is the message that came forth. Salvation was revealed through the message of the gospel. That gospel is the good news. And I'm going to share some more detail about that in just a bit. So in the midst of this being destined for judgment, still we are loved by God. We were chosen by God for salvation. That salvation is expressed or revealed to us through the gospel. And then it says that we can be rescued. And that's that verse we keep going back to, that Jesus, whom God raised from the dead, he is the one who has rescued us from the terrors of the coming judgment. Now, Revelation chapter 20 and verse 15 says this, and I'm, again, stepping out of 1 and 2 Thessalonians a little bit. It says, "Anyone whose name was not found recorded in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire." So is your name in the book or not? That's the question. How do you know if your name is in the book? Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come to the Father but by me." So if you have gone to the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ, that means accepting the forgiveness that he has given you because he paid the price for your sin on the cross, accepting him as Savior and as Lord of your life, your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. John said, "We've written these things that you might know that you have eternal life." You can have that security, that understanding that I have eternal life. My name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. When I stand before that great throne judgment, God's going to look or call out, "Is his name in the book?" And whoever's standing at the book reading the names, "Let me go through the alphabet." "Yes, it is." Or, "It's not here." And see, you're the one with the power to choose whether it is or not. And we're going to get into that here when we're talking about the condition of man and why things are the way that they are. First of all, you know, the question comes when we see this judgment being destined for the terror of judgment. And we saw last week when we were talking about where does the unbeliever go. It's described in when Jesus talks about the rich man and Lazarus, and the rich man goes to the place of the dead, and it's described as a place of torment. It's described as a place of fire. It's described as a place of anguish. If God is so loving, why would anyone be sent to the terror of judgment? That's the question that comes to the mind of many, many people. And here's the deal. He has entrusted us with the power of choice. And that means that your choice will affect the outcome of your life. The outcome is affected by the choice you make. In other words, it's all conditional. Cause and effect, if then. And we see this established at the very beginning of relationship with God and man, man and woman, when in Genesis chapter 2:15-17, it says, "The Lord God placed the man in the Garden of Eden to tend and watch over it, but the Lord God warned him, 'You may freely eat of the fruit of every tree in the garden except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you eat its fruit, you are sure to die.'" God entrusted man with the power. And when I say man, it's generic man, woman, mankind. God entrusted them with the power of choice. Now, some might say, you know, I wish that God would never have done that. He'd have never put that tree in the garden. I wish he'd have never given them the choice to do that. And I'm going to just tell you, no, you don't. You love choice. Let me give you an example. What if you could go no place without your parents having to drive you, and they took you where they wanted you to go, not where you wanted to go, because you had no choice. You start thinking, I kind of like being independent. I like being able to choose. And by the way, you can trust me, Mom and Dad, with the keys to the car, because I know right from wrong, and I'm going to do what's right, and so trust me. And they entrust you. Okay, what about if you had no choice as to the job you were going to have in life? Someone just said, this is your job, do it, whether you like it or not. Some of you might feel like, well, that's what I'm doing. It's not my choice. But you always have the choice to quit and go do something else. That is your choice. You have the power of choice. What about if it was where you're going to live? You had no choice where you were going to live. You just lived where someone said you were going to. What part of the country or what part of the world? You had no choice. You're starting to see how, yeah, choice is a good thing. I like independence. I like the ability to choose. What about if someone said, I'm going to choose, if your parents said, I'm going to choose who you marry? Where'd my wife go there? We kind of shared with our kids, we thought that was a good idea, you know, prearranged marriages. They ended up choosing on their own, and we're glad for their choices. We really are. Now, once in a while, Becca, you know, challenges me just a little bit. She can be mean sometimes, but all in fun. Rodney, say, careful. Yeah. You know to be careful, don't you, Rodney? Yeah, so, and I do too. So, now, she is a sweetheart, and I wouldn't have it any other way. But, you wouldn't want someone to say, this is who you're going to marry. It's like, wait a minute. And so it is with God. God did not say, here's the way it is. You have no choice in it. When he established his relationship with human beings, his desire was for them to respond back to him because of relationship, not because he defined it and said, this is the way it is and you have no choice. So here it is. He presents them with choice when he says, except for that tree. Now, unfortunately, their choice was against the word of God because the enemy came along, deceived them when he said, surely has not God said, he says, surely you will not die. God knows you will be like him. And so he deceives them and they partake, and this is what happens. We see it in Romans chapter 5. There's a great difference between Adam's sin. And by the way, the picture was a little bit skewed because it says that he was together with her. She took and ate of the fruit and gave to her husband with her. Gave to Adam with her, so he was there. So he should have stood between her and the serpent and said, get out of here, be gone, out of Eden, in the name of Adam. Charlie's brought that up. It's just a tremendous revelation in the name of Adam, because Adam was the one that had the authority over all the things that crawled on the earth. Could have said, in the name of Adam, be gone. And that serpent would have had to leave. The devil in the form of that serpent would have had to leave. But instead, he, together with her, they partook. And so it is very truthful when it says here, but there is a great difference between Adam's sin and God's gracious gift. For the sin of this one man, Adam, brought death to many, but even greater is God's wonderful grace and his gift of forgiveness to many through this other man, Jesus Christ. And the result of God's gracious gift is very different from the result of that one man's sin. For Adam's sin led to condemnation, but God's free gift leads to our being made right with God, even though we are guilty of many sins. For the sin of this one man, Adam, caused death to rule over many. But even greater is God's wonderful grace and his gift of righteousness. For all who receive it will live in triumph over sin and death through this one man, Jesus Christ. People, there is the gospel. There is the good news. Even though we sin, we fall away from God, even though there's death ruling and reigning in this world, God has made the way for us to be made right with him, and it is through this one man, Jesus Christ. But notice the condition there. Again, it's a choice. It's all conditional. If then, if it says, and for all who receive it will live in triumph. For all who receive it. So we need to embrace this message of good news. Receive this message of good news. And so that's the first part of what we're talking about now and then. When we're talking about now and then, we're talking about how shall we now live and what shall we then expect. How shall we now live? First of all, receive the message. of God. Those who receive it will receive that life and that right standing with God. As Paul said to the Thessalonians 1:16, so you received the message with joy from the Holy Spirit in spite of the severe suffering it brought you. In this way, you imitated both us and the Lord. See, they suffered persecution as a result of receiving this message. And in 1:2:13, it says, therefore, we never stop thanking God that when you received his message from us, you didn't accept our words as mere human ideas. You accepted what we said as the very word of God, which of course it is. And this word continues to work in you who believe. This is the very word of God that I'm speaking to you today. Receive it as the word of God, not a message from some human being. And then there is belief and faith in the truth. In 2:2:13, it says, this is a salvation that comes through the Spirit who makes you holy and through your belief in the truth. So we need to believe and hold fast to this truth. And then what shall we now do? How shall we now live? We need to turn away from idols. As it says in 1:19, they keep talking about the wonderful welcome you gave us and how you turned away from idols to serve the living and true God. Now again, when we talk about idols, maybe many times you'll think of the false religions and the myths. And I remember being in Thailand, and in Thailand the major religion is Buddhism. And there's all these kind of Buddha idols all over. And there's the difference in the idols, whether they were Chinese or not. Chinese Buddha is the big belly Buddha, big Buddha belly. Happy Buddha. It's got the smile and big belly. The Thailand Buddha is different. You know, it's more like the picture that I showed up there before. But the point of it was, you know, the question came to my mind when I was there. Does this feel bad? Do I sense some kind of presence as a result of all these idols here? And then the other thought that came to me, which was no doubt the Lord speaking to my mind, was saying it's no different than in the U.S. It's just that the idols are in people's minds and hearts, not displayed on the mantle. See, we make idols of celebrities. We make idols of sports heroes. We make idols of possessions. We make idols of wealth. We make idols of all kinds of things and put them before God. And they're as much idols as Buddha on the shelf. It's just they're not quite as visible. Well, usually they are. You can see by a person's lifestyle how visible the idols are, how things are put before God. Anything that comes before God is an idol. And so we, living now, how shall we now live? We need to turn away from idols. Turn away from idols to serve God. Again, 1:19, same verse. They turned from idols to serve the living and true God. He's living on the inside, roaring like a lion. My God's not dead. He's alive. He's still alive. Hallelujah. Okay, and then also be an example to the other believers. We see this, that the Thessalonians were, when Paul says to them, 1:17, as a result, you have become an example to all the believers in Greece throughout both Macedonia and Achaia. Live holy lives. In 1:47, God has called us to live holy lives and not impure lives. Stand firm and keep a strong grip on the teaching we have passed on to you, both in person and by letter, it says in 2:2:15. Last week we talked about being industrious, working, making it your goal. In 1:4:11-12, it says, make it your goal to live a quiet life, minding your own business and working with your hands, just as we instructed you before. It says, then people who are not Christians will respect the way you live, and you will not need to depend on others. Always joyful, prayerful, praying, and thankful. In 1:5:16-18, it says, always be joyful. That's an easy verse to memorize. Everyone say it with me. Okay, I didn't say it. You said it without me. Sorry. Okay, let's try it. Just that one verse. It says, always be joyful. That's verse 15. Or verse 16. Verse 17 says, never stop praying. See how easy it is to memorize scripture? Always be joyful. Never stop praying. You can just memorize two verses right there really quick. And then the next one is, be thankful in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you who belong to Christ Jesus. So always joyful, praying, and thankful. And then expectant of Jesus' return. In 1:5:10, Christ died for us so that when we are dead, whether we are dead or alive, when he returns, we can live with him forever. So then what shall we then expect? This is the now. What can we expect ahead of us? First of all, we've been talking about this over and over again, being rescued from the terrors of judgment through Jesus. We do not have to face the wrath of God. We do not have to face the judgment of God. But it's your choice. God never takes that choice away from you. You can choose to run away from the truth and live your own life, making your own decision, trying to save yourself. It's not going to work. But we can be rescued from the terrors of judgment through Jesus. And we get to share in the glory of Jesus. That is yet to come in 2:2-14. He called you to salvation when we told you the good news. Now you can share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then here's the big thing, the all in all, the bottom line, we can live with him forever. In 1:5-10, Christ died for us so that whether we are dead or alive, when he returns, we can live with him forever. Amen. The only question I have for you yet is, have you received this message from God? You know, if you haven't, hopefully these words have not only been convincing, but maybe you need something beyond convincing words, like an act of God in your life. And that's what I'll pray for, if that's what you need. Don't be afraid to say, God, if you're real, show yourself to me, and then watch out. It might not come the way you think, but watch him work on your behalf, because he is not afraid to reveal himself through power confirming his words. But accept this message. This is good news, people. What better news is there that God forgives you? Even in your state of being sinful, your state of rebellion against him, he's accepted you. He loved you. He went through the death process through Jesus himself to make it possible for you to be right with him. And then he offers that as a free gift for you if you'll accept that. Have you received Jesus as your deliverer from the torment that is to come, the wrath of God that will be poured out upon all those who are against him, all those who've turned away from the truth and have embraced the lie? Have you received Jesus as your deliverer? Let's pray. Lord, as we approach those questions, I know that your Spirit will speak to each one. And you will help them to know without any doubt, Lord, where they stand with you. This is the good news that shares the way that we can be made right with you. And there is no better way for us to live in these last days or live with an expectation of the return of Jesus Christ than knowing that we have been made right with you, that we're in a proper relationship with you, that we're not living in a rebellious lifestyle against you, or we've not rejected the salvation that you have for us. Thank you for loving us in the midst of our sin. We know that sin and death came through the sin of one man, and it spread throughout all humanity. But we know that greater than that came the gift of God's mercy and grace through Jesus, that when he died for us, we could receive salvation. And my prayer is, Spirit of God, speak to each one's heart here today to help them to know if they need to make a choice today. You have entrusted us with choice. We can choose to follow you, or we can choose our own way. And we know that the choice to follow you will bring about with it persecution, opposition, the enemy fighting against us. But if we hold fast to that truth, we'll not experience the wrath of God. We will be saved from that. And instead, we'll experience eternity with you forever. May that be the choice of every person who hears this message. And I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.